Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So we're not in Genesis today. It's just been I kind of foresaw this coming into the week here. Number one, I knew that I had a number of things going on that was going to kind of divert my attention. But and number two, this actually is a Bible study I did with one of the men in our church last week. And, I'd spent about an hour on it or something. Airing. And I thought it was good, and I do these things all the time and I don't bring it to you. But I thought that this one would be a help, a blessing, an encouragement. By the way, so as far as what's going on at the church, we're doing two projects. We're kind of doing a kitchen, and it's maybe not going to be a full-blown kitchen, but it's going to be usable. Help us to do our lunches downstairs. It should be done pretty soon, I'm thinking. And then we're also putting another bathroom in on our main floor. It is just going to be a children's bathroom. It'll kind of come out of the nursing mom's room. So we've had contractors here and throughout the week and making a lot of progress. And I think both those things should be done somewhat shortly. And I'm excited about it, excited to be able to do these things and just help us to minister more efficiently. Anyway, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, if you don't know this, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most lengthy sermon that our Lord has ever taught. Let me read you the first two verses. They kind of set the scene. You see why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, went up on the mountain, which is kind of more like a hill, by the way. And my plan is after Daniel, at some point, this will be the next big teaching we're going to do with the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll kind of go through all this. I'll show you some pictures. Anyway, he sat down, which is typically what rabbis did when they taught. And his disciples came to him. There was this large crowd, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. So that's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's the most well-known of all of Jesus' sermons, and there's a number of them. There's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. There is my favorite, the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. Other sermons that our Lord preaches, Luke chapter 20, 24, I think, other sermons. But anyway, I've been doing some reading. So I'm kind of in tune here, getting my mind in gear, kind of preparing for when we tackle this passage. And I used it in a Bible study last week. So let me start with this. I think you know that we live in a self-assertive society. That probably is putting it nicely. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes what culture, society will look like as we move forward to the end of the age. And he says, 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times will come. And interestingly, the word difficult is actually the Greek word for savage. Savage times will come. Well, what will those times look like? Well, here we go. Men will be lovers of themselves. And listen, we see this on a worldwide scale among presidents and prime ministers, and we see it in our nation, every other nation, you see it in neighborhoods, you see it in homes. People love themselves. They'll be boastful, Paul says, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, irreconcilable. In other words, they'll never come together. They only see things their way. They'll be without self-control, Paul writes. They'll be brutal. They'll be conceited. And you could go ahead and read the passage. It's five verses there. But that's the society in which we live. Why? Because that's the nature of the human heart if left to itself. That was your heart before salvation. You got saved later in life. That was who you were, especially. Now, what our Lord does here in this sermon is he shows us another way. He shows us the way of God. You might call it, and we see this throughout scripture, the way of righteousness or the pathway of righteousness. Now, you may have never heard of the Sermon on the Mount before, but I think at least you've heard of the introduction to this sermon. And that's the term the Beatitudes, which is just kind of Latin for blessed. And the Beatitudes all begin with the same word, the word blessed. So let me just show you a couple of these. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle. Now, when you boil it all down, there's nine blessings, but there's really only eight beatitudes because the final two kind of bleed into each other. But what they provide is the theme upon which the rest of this Sermon on the Mount, is built. And if I could give these eight beatitudes maybe a title, it would be eight qualities that define the character of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Eight qualities that define the character of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. So you can look at it this way, and there's a lot of you out there listening, so you can look at it this way. If you want to know if you really belong to Jesus Christ, if you want to know that if you are just a pseudo Christian, a Christian in name, or if you're truly born again, then hold the mirror of these eight beatitudes up to your soul and see if you could see their reflection, not in your life, but in your soul. And we'll talk about the difference there in a few minutes. So the point is, these eight characteristics are who or what true believers are. They may be the best inner heart character description of that we find anywhere in Scripture of what a true believer really is. So I think that's interesting. They may maybe the best characterization in all the Scripture of what true believers, I want to refrain from saying what they look like, though this will manifest itself in their lives, but who they really are. So notice, in fact, notice this, how the Beatitudes begin and end. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at the final one. The final two bleed together, but the final one, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So here it is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you kind of catch the point there, though. They kind of end and begin the same way, kind of like bookend kind of thoughts. Those who bear these characteristics inwardly, to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Those are true followers of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, it's not enough just to have one or two of these. This isn't like baseball. You know, you're hitting 300 and you think you're doing well. You need all of them. The argument there is we need all of them because Jesus spoke all of them together. And he speaks all of them together in multiple places. They're essential to every believer. Also, kind of a by the way here, in Luke's gospel, and I'm not going to go there. I thought about it, but I don't know if I'll have enough time. In Luke's gospel, Luke gives the Beatitudes, but he does something unusual. He also gives side by side with the blessed, is he gives woes. So he says blessed, then he says woe. Blessed, woe, blessed, woe. And the idea there of the corresponding woe is this. He gives a description, the blessed ones, those who belong to Jesus' kingdom, those who are woe, those who belong to Satan's kingdom. True believers, false believers, unbelievers, if you will. So let's talk about the word blessed, since that's the key word here. So we'll start there. I think you will hear a lot of sermons, and I want to be careful because I think all pastors do this at some point. And you'll read some, maybe some lighter devotionals, that they'll translate the word happy. Now, I'm not saying joy is not a part of this word, but happy is just way too shallow. It's way too light here. The word actually comes out of the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. Think about this. When Jesus gives this sermon here, there is no New Testament. He's speaking to Hebrew people who have based the entirety of their lives and all of their posterity before them on the Old Testament. So he chooses an Old Testament concept, and there are two different words in the Hebrew language for blessed. Now, the first one I think you're most familiar with. It's the most common. It comes in verses like this: and God blessed Abraham. God blessed the nation of Israel. God bless David, an act of God that he pours out some kind of good or favor upon his people individually or corporately. Now, that's not the word Jesus is using here or referring to. The second one is the word blessed is like the blessed man. Those who live blessed, they are blessed. They live blessed lives. If I could kind of give you the idea there, is those who live in a place of spiritual health and spiritual well-being. So there is the idea of joy, but that comes from the inner heart relationship they have with their God, not because their circumstances are making them happy. So maybe we would say it this way: those who bear these eight characteristics are characterized, they're characterized by these eight characteristics. They are enjoying in this life spiritual health, spiritual well-being. Maybe another way to look at the word, it's simply maybe a way of saying, these are those, Jesus saying, who is in my kingdom. Those who bear these characteristics, they are true followers of me. They are already in the kingdom. The greater kingdom awaits them. They are right with me. Therefore, they enjoy spiritual health. They enjoy the relationship that they have with me. So, all right, let me do this. I want to focus on verse 5, but let me kind of quickly sum up the first two Beatitudes. And there's a method to my madness there, because each one of them builds on the other. So it's like going upstairs, and you need to understand the first one and the second one to get the most out of the third one. And it'll be the same with the fourth one and the fifth one. And all of that's for another day. But let me at least give you the first two. So verse 3, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or you might say, those who are spiritually impoverished, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Every true Christian, the idea is, every true believer has an inner awareness of their own spiritual poverty. That they understand, Romans chapter 7, that no good thing dwells within me. There is none righteous, no, not one. They understand that. They are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. The word is very descriptive here, the little phrase, poor in spirit. It's used in other places in the New Testament to describe first century beggars. Beggars. If we were to go back to the first century, you would see beggars congregate in two places. Number one, it would be by the temple, because people would be going into the temple. They'd be bringing their alms. Do you remember Acts chapter 3? Peter and John go in the temple to pray, the time of the evening sacrifice. There's beggars out there. So you're bringing your alms into the temple, and the Jewish people were taught to care for the poor, care for the needy. So you were most likely, as a beggar, to get your needs met if you were by the gate, one of the gates entering into the temple. A second place that beggars would congregate throughout the land of Israel was at the gates leading in and out of a certain city, wherever those beggars were. The reason, again, is you could understand this. When people were traveling from outside the city into the city, they were usually coming to do some sort of business, buy their groceries, whatever, so they had money with them. Or when people were leaving the city to travel somewhere, they would take a little bag of money with them. So beggars like Bartimaeus would congregate outside the city gates there, and they would just sit and they would beg. So the idea is that that's the illustration of this word. Those who were physically impoverished become an example of those true believers who recognize they're spiritually impoverished. So every true believer sees that he has nothing to offer God. Nothing to offer God in terms of salvation. All he could do is beg. All he could do is beg specifically for God to extend grace to him. And when that happens, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 4, so keep that thought in mind. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now listen. This isn't mourning because your candidate didn't win. That's not the idea here. Or your team lost. Again, this is spiritual. It's connected to the previous verse. It leads into the next verse. The idea is every genuine believer recognizes their spiritual poverty, and thus they mourn over their personal sins. They mourn over their personal failings. By the way, they also mourn, I think this is important to understand, over the sin in the world around them. So true believers don't laugh at sin. They don't find their entertainment in sin. They don't join in with the sin of the world around them, at the workplace, whatever the case might be. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers are like magnets and they gravitate to sin. Believers are like magnets turned around and they're repelled by sin. The true Christian mourns. He mourns in his heart. He mourns in his soul over his own sin and the sin around him. Now, for those that do that, the end of verse 4, they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. In other words, those that recognize you're spiritually impoverished, they call out to God and beg for grace. They mourn over their sin. They find forgiveness, and thus they are comforted, because their sins are forgiven. Kind of like that Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, all of their tears are wiped away. We get to see Christ and sin is gone forever. And all of the mourning over our sin is all kind of wiped away. All right, so now we come to our verse 5. Let me read it. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm looking at that. I didn't even deal with the second half of the verse, but it's profound now that I think about it. And I'm just reading it, but let me go where I'm going here anyway. So this is kind of a loose quote from Psalm 37 in verse 11, which says this, the humble will inherit the earth. You see the paradox there, right? By the way, right? Let me give it to you. Blessed are the gentle, the humble, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the world thinks blessed are the aggressive, the powerful, the arrogant, because they're the ones who are going to get everything they want. And God says, no, 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 turn it upside down. Blessed are the humble, the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the word gentle, it is a rich word. And I think when we preach through it, I'll get into it. But my understanding is, in the limited reading I've done, is that this was not a concept that that was understood in the Greco-Roman world. People didn't walk around the Greco-Roman world and say, we really need to be humble, gentle, and meek. They were just the opposite. So it wasn't even a concept. And my understanding is, and don't hold me to this yet, when we get there, I'll pin it down, that Jesus actually coins the term. He puts a couple words together and he actually coins the term. And it becomes a new type of term that believers, that it's coined by the Lord. That's who he is, not who the world is. So you can translate this word, and throughout the New Testament, it's translated gentle, or humble, or meek. And it's just different places. It's translated that way. And I'm going to try to give you a sense of what the word means. So let me start. It's hard to pin the word down. So let me tell you first what it doesn't mean, because I think that'll help us understand what it does mean. So number one, here's what it's not. It's not somebody who's shy. It's not somebody who's introverted. Boy, they're really a humble person. No, they're just shy. They're just, introvert. Moses was bold as a lion, and yet he was meek. Paul was bold as a lion, and he was said to be gentle. Jesus, bold as a lion, and he was said to be humble. This word is used for them, and they weren't shy or introverted. Number two, this word also is not weakness. And I think sometimes there's a certain segment of Christianity that brings across this word that way. This is not someone who's a doormat and everybody always takes advantage of them. Just come and step on me. Well, we could get them to do whatever we want them to do. This is not weakness. Number three, and here's maybe where most people get this wrong. This is a biblical term. It's coined by Jesus. It's not simply human niceness. You know, my Aunt Sally, that this character, she's such a nice person. I'm praying for her salvation. No, don't. My neighbor, my boss, he's such a kind boss. That's not this word. Now, they may be kind, measured by the milk of human kindness. But that's not this word. Remember, this, Galatians 5, 22, 23, is a fruit of the Spirit. So if it's a fruit of the Spirit, it means at least two things. Number one, it's only something that God can produce in an individual's life. This kind of humility, gentleness, meekness. So there are people that are shy. And there are people that are doormats, and there are people who are nice, but they are not this if they're not believers, because this is a characteristic that the Spirit of God produces in one's life. Number two. Also, second thing here, it wasn't in your life before you were saved. Well, I've always been a nice person, and then I got saved, so I'm still, no. You may have always been a nice person horizontal, but this is a vertical concept. So you may have been a nice person, a quiet person, kind of a palatable type person, but you didn't have what our Lord is talking about right here, because this is something that only the Spirit of God can do in the life of an individual. So all of that is what it doesn't mean. Let's talk about what it does mean now. So again, it's translated three ways. It's translated gentle in some places. I am gentle and lowly of heart. It's translated humble. He humbled himself, Jesus. Translated meek. And all three are true. All three are parts of this. Let me give you a couple of definitions from Greek dictionaries or commentaries, all right? So here we go. Because the word is, the meaning is more than just humble, gentle, meek. So let me give you some definitions. So here we go. Number one, it is not being, so listen, when I was meeting with this guy in our church, I think we were both just getting daggers at this point. So let me give you the definitions. I was giving them to him, and they had already been daggers in my heart. Not being overly impressed by one's own self-importance. Let me say that again. Not being overly impressed by one's own self-importance, but, and then he gets the three words, gentle, humble, and meek. Well, let me give you the second definition. If the first one didn't get you, second one might. All right, so second definition describes those who do not assert themselves over others to further their own agenda in using their own strength. So this word describes those who are not always looking to assert themselves over others in order to further their own agenda, fulfill their own desires, meet their own cravings, get their own way, their own rights, whatever, by using their own strength, their own authority, their own ability to manipulate through words, their ability to intimidate others, you know, whatever the case might be, in all of that. Now, notice how these build on each other. So let me go with that. So in verse 3, there is an intellectual awareness of our own spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are aware that they are spiritually impoverished. So they know this. They know it biblically. Number 2, verse 4, that leads to an emotional response to our own spiritual poverty. When we become aware of our spiritual impoverishedness before God, how he feels about that, how he responds to that, then there is an emotional response of mourning in our own hearts, which leads, we're climbing up the stairs, which leads to verse 5, how those two initial beatitudes affect our relationship with others. When we realize how spiritually impoverished we are, when we truly sense our depravity and grieve over our sin, believe me, it affects our own relationship to others. Let me give you a quick illustration of that. That's the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. I've shared this with you before because it's had such an impact on me when I first kind of came across it. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, I think King James, I am the chief of all sinners. New American Standard, maybe I'm the foremost of all sinners. Now, you read that, and you say, thanks a lot, Paul. You know, nice guy, the great Apostle Paul, great church planner, great evangelist, kind of lowering himself to our level, making us feel good. We're really not who he is, the greatest Christian of all time. And Paul, you're nice enough to say you're the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Thanks for making us feel good. No, no. Paul says that. He means that. So the question is, how in the world can Paul truthfully, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, publicly claim to be the chief of all sinners? Paul. Well, here's how. Because if you and I were friends with Paul, we traveled with him for a couple of years, there would be sin that the Apostle Paul would know about you and me. But it would be the sin that he saw outwardly, heard outwardly, in our lives. But that sin would in no way compare to the enormity of the sin the Apostle Paul knew about himself in his own heart. So when Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners, he really means it because he knows infinitely more sin about himself. That may not be a good word. Far more sin about himself than he knows about those around them. So when we really understand verse 3, who we are, that will, and verse 4, that will bear itself out in the relationships around us. And I'll get to that hopefully in a few minutes. So let me give you the opposite of this word. Again, I'm still trying to pin the word down. Hopefully I'll do a better job when we preach on it. But let me give you the opposite of this word. So here, I think this will help you. So one opposite of this word would be self-assertive. Self-assertive, what's that? That's somebody who's always insisting on their own rights. Someone who's always insisting they're right. Someone who's always insisting on getting their way. Self-assertive. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I say, what I think. And let me give you a second opposite, and most commentators will take this track. Second opposite that reveals, I would say, a lack of gentleness. How do I know if I have a lack of this gentleness? And the answer, kind of the opposite of this, is anger. When we become angry when we don't get our way, when we become angry when our rights are violated, that's not a gentle person. That's not this person. They're angry about this, they're angry about that, they're angry at this person, they're angry at these circumstances. All right, now get ready for this one, because this one was another dagger for me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. Look at verse 5. He doesn't say, blessed are those who show gentleness. Blessed are those who demonstrate gentleness. This is not something that's outward. Now it is, but this is an outward quality based upon an inward reality. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. This isn't not, it's not as much what we do, but it's who we are. Or maybe I would say in progressive sanctification, it's what we are progressively becoming. So yes, you see it outwardly, but also it's not hypocritical. It's outwardly because it's who we have become. It is the new nature within us. It is the fruit of the Spirit of the living God that dwells in our lives. It's not a natural quality. It's a work that God does inwardly in the depth of our soul. That's why that this and these are such a great test as to whether a person is a true believer or not, because you can't make this up on your own. You could demonstrate it outwardly, hypocritically, to some extent. But when you put this up to the mirror of your soul, then you have to ask yourself, is this who I am? Is the Spirit of God present in my life? And is he producing this humble, gentle, meek spirit within me? Is it a growing quality in my life? Thankfully, I honestly look back, and this is still something I struggle with, but when I remember myself before salvation, or when I remember myself early in my years of salvation, tremendous growth in this area. And listen, there's a lot more that needs to be done, probably a lot more than how far I've come. But I'm thankful for the work that God has done in my life in this area. Now, this demonstrates itself in two relationships. As the Spirit of God produces this in our lives, let me show you. Look at James chapter 1. So there's two relationships in which this spiritual quality should demonstrate itself. Number one, in our relationship with God, James chapter 1. So very simply, submission to his word. Now, as we come to James chapter 1 in verse 19, you're familiar with this, but what we need to know is the context here is the word of God. So when James says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. He's not saying when someone else is talking, listen, don't interrupt it. Now, there are other places in the Bible that deals with that, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about me teaching my girls when they were little not to interrupt the adults. So talking about when God speaks through his word, you could see that in the previous context. But anyway, this you know, my beloved brethren, that every believer be quick to hear the word of God, eager to hear the word of God, desiring to hear the word of God, slow to speak. In other words, quick to hear, slow to argue with God, slow to debate with God, slow to give your reasons why you can't do what God's telling you to do. And then he says, slow to anger. In other words, not fighting God. So in other words, obey the word. Don't be angry with God. If you don't want to obey the word, don't try to reason or excuse your way out of obeying the word. Just submit to the word of God. Don't complain. Don't get upset. Don't place your, just simply place yourself under God's authority. Listen and obey. So that's the idea. This gentle spirit manifests itself in an eagerness to hear the word of God and a willingness to submit to its authority. So that's number one. Number two, a second way this expresses itself in our lives, in relationships. Number one is our relationship with God. Number two, obviously, in our relationship with others. It expresses itself, if I could use the terms, in a humble, gentle, meek spirit. Let me add this. Even when you are being wrong, even when you are being corrected. I got another definition for you. Gentleness accepts correction, insult, and even provocation without anger or without attack. Gentleness accepts correction, insult, and even provocation without anger and without attack. So let me give you some verses here, okay? We're just going to turn to them. I won't even explain them. Let's start in Ephesians 4. I'll try to stay in the same area, at least at the beginning. So Ephesians 4. Here's some verses where this word, this concept, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Listen, there are some people who are hard to be tolerant with, right? But those who are gentle, with all humility and gentleness, and even patience, they are tolerant of others, and they are tolerant of others not in anger, but in love. Look over two books to your right, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, that's believers, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Those are the characteristics that ought to mark every believer. By the way, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says it ought to mark every believer, not only in the relationship to other believers, but in the relationship to unbelievers as well. Now, I want to give you an example or two of this. I got a few examples written down. Let me show you an example before we get done here. Look all the way back at Genesis chapter 13. What does this actually look like in real life? I mean, we've thrown a lot of words out. We've thrown a lot of definitions out. I think I got it. But what might it look like in circumstances of life? Let me at least give you one, two, three of these, maybe not all, four, five. But all right, here we go. Genesis 13, all right, Abraham and Lot. So you remember this story, right? They're kind of launching out in new ground. They're new territory, and they're going to try to coexist and live together, and they're fairly wealthy. So verse 5. Now Lot, who's Abraham's nephew, so Abraham's the senior guy here. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. In other words, both of them had a lot. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. There wasn't enough grass, there wasn't enough water for both. So there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there's a battle. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were also dwelling in the land. A lot of people here. So Abraham said to Lot, here we go. Abraham said to Lot, I just want to let you know that I'm your uncle. I'm the senior guy here. There's a debate as to who's going to live here, but I have rights. So you need to move because I'm staying here. Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you want to go to the left, great, I'll go to the right. If you choose to go to the right, go ahead, Lot, then I'll go to the left. That's this concept of gentleness, meekness, and humility played out in a real life situation. Let me give you almost a silly situation. It happened a year into my salvation. I went off to Bible college, and because I was a freshman, freshmen had to be there, let's say a couple of days early. I don't remember. So I got in my dormitory room. I was going to have probably a couple of roommates with me. And there was bunk beds. So there was a bunk bed and there was a single bed. Well, my two roommates were upperclassmen. They weren't there yet. So immediately I took the single bed and was really happy about it. I got it. So I don't have to deal with, let them deal with each other. I don't have to climb up on top. I don't need somebody up above. I got the single bed. Well, a man came in, young man. He was a student there also, and he was there early training for leadership. He was a senior that year, and he would disciple me that year. And he came to me, and somehow, I don't remember, I must have been bragging, like, hey, I got the single bed. These guys are going to have to get the bunk bed. And he said this to me. He said, your roommates are both seniors. Why not you take the top bunk and let them have the best two bunks? I want to tell you, if I didn't know any better, I could have lived a million years on this earth, and that concept never would have dawned on me. I mean, I was only saved a year, and that had never, ever been part of my thinking. And sad to say, by the way, I didn't embrace it then either. I kept a single bed. But I look back now and just kind of, I recognize that's who I was, and even now am ashamed at that kind of thinking. Let me show you another one here. Since we're in Genesis, look at chapter 26. So another situation, same thing. They're fighting over wells and land. Genesis 26, this is Isaac, verse 18. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them, had clogged them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, said, hey, this water's ours. So he named the well Esek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled again and said, hey, we're digging wells on that's happening to our springs underground. So what did Isaac do? He went and got a little bit of army and he went and wiped everybody out. Isaac moved away from there. So he moved away far enough that he dug another well that they did not quarrel over. That's the spirit. That's the idea. Now, I'm not saying all times, every time, no matter what the circumstances, you always defer, no matter what, you become a doormat. But the spirit of this word is a willingness to defer to others for their good, for their blessing. There was someone else like this, and I want to show you this. Look over at Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul. I just love this. I want to preach through Philippians. But Philippians 2, and listen to verse 1 and 2. Now, all right, the church at Philippi is quarreling. You know, in chapter 4, there's two women who are fighting with each other, and they both have their own little armies with them. But they're having quarrels anyway, and they're quarreling with those outside the church, those inside the church. So Paul says, therefore, he's calling for unity here. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love by the Father, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, if any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. Here's what he's saying. He said, if Jesus Christ has ever encouraged you, if you've ever sensed the comfort of the Father's love, if you experience the joy of fellowship with the Spirit of God, then will you embrace this spirit of humility and gentleness and meekness in your relationship with each other? And then he adds, and I love this in verse 2, if you can't do it for God's sake, at least make my joy complete. Right? Do it for me. You can't do it for God, just do it for me, because I came there and I preached the gospel, and you know how much I went through over there, right? Do it for me. So what does this actually look like? What's he calling them to do? Now watch this. This is otherworldly. So here's what he wants them to do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In other words, stop thinking of yourself first. If I don't do that, what do I do, right? But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You're kidding me, right? Let me go further. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Well, if I don't do that, what do I do? Also for the interest of others. Now stop there. Who in the world would ever live like that? You got to be out of your mind, right? Well, look at verse 5. Let me tell you one person. Have this attitude, what attitude? The one I just described, in yourselves, for this attitude was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, no surprise now Jesus coined the term, right? Because no one else was living it, but he lived it. And he coined it. And it's for his followers. But we can't do it on our own. Only the Spirit of God can produce it in us. It becomes who we are. And we live it out in our relationship with God, with each other, and the world around us. So anyway, that was my little devotional with one of the men in our church last week. And I know it was meaningful to me. I trust it was meaningful to him. And now I trust it was meaningful for you guys. Oh, let me pray. Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this work that you've done in my own heart, because it makes all the difference in the world in every relationship I have, as well as the hearts of every believer listening here. And yet, Father, the standard still calls us to much growth in this area, much more sanctification. So, Lord, I pray that we would strive to have a gentle, humble, meek Spirit. And we would consider others and their interests even more important than our own. And in doing that, we'll be like your Son. And that's our desire. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's my lesson for today. Any comments at all? Questions? I realize it's not a theological, it's more of a little devotional, but.
It just seems, Pastor,
go ahead.
As we look at the Beatitudes, it just seems a reminder to me. It seems like we forget sometimes in the modern church or even in my own life how countercultural the gospel really is.
Yeah. I think that's it, Paul. I think that's what we're going to find out when we go through the entire Sermon on the Mount. If someone asks you to carry their coat, don't refuse. If they ask you to carry it 1 mile, carry it two. What? Where'd you get that from? The New York Times? Well, no. That comes from Christ. And I think that's going to be the entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be completely counter to the culture and the world in which we live. So I'm glad you picked that up. Yeah, I'm really looking forward to it. And I think every sermon will be characterized just like this devotional. It's going to be a work that must be done inside of us that is absolutely contrary to who we were before we came to Christ and contrary to the world in which we live. Great. I'm looking forward to it. Yes.
Yes, Vinny, I was going to say it's amazing how the world actually adopts some of these verses and makes them their own. Like for me, as a police officer all my life, I was constantly battling as a Christian because so many police officers adopted verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Police officers, military men, they all adopt that because they consider themselves peacemakers in a worldly sense. It's
good point. It's amazing how the world loves to call parts of the Bible their own when it seems to suit their cause. Yeah, but the Bible's a whole book, and we need to digest it and accept it wholly. Yeah,
Pastor, this is Stephen. I was just thinking, as you were reading Philippians 2, 3, and 4, right, which is let each other esteem others better than themselves, every man look on the things of others and all that. If all of us at West Hills practiced that a little more, what a church we would be.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're exactly right. Man, it would be, people come into our church now and they sense a difference. Imagine if we practice it just a little more. A little more, because like Paul said and Vinny said, it's completely counter to the world in which we live. Let's all endeavor to practice it a little more. The next time someone corrects any of us, the next time someone provokes any of us, maybe insults any of us, neglects any of us, let's go ahead and have the spirit. Differs from what we say, let's have the spirit. Yeah, great.